So if you've been with us, perhaps you remember that we are in the beginning of a sermon series on the book of Genesis. And my favorite, we're just in the first chapter yet. We've really only dealt with the first verse thus far. But my favorite way to teach through the first chapter of Genesis is by drawing it. Now, for sermons and that sort of thing, it's obviously we've got a bigger group, harder for us all to do that together. But we're going to try some different things in church over the next few weeks, and that is going to involve drawing it. And so in your bulletin, you have a homework assignment. You have a piece of paper that has boxes for each day of God's creation activity as detailed in Genesis chapter 1. What I would like you to do is this week on your own at home to draw, to illustrate, to sketch what you think is happening in Genesis chapter 1. Next week, I'm going to give you another one of these, except there are going to be drawings in it for you that help us to understand what's occurring in Genesis chapter 1. And this week, really, we'll be in Genesis chapter 1 for a few weeks, several weeks actually. But this week, what we're doing is something of a prelude to our study of Genesis chapter 1 in studying Psalm 104. So if you're following along, you're saying we're starting the book of Genesis, and now we're at Psalm 104. Why would we do that? The answer is that Psalm 104 is the closest thing that the Bible has to a commentary on Genesis chapter 1. Now, if you have an ESV study Bible, you'll see something of that in the footnotes. In fact, Psalm 104 is loosely structured as the psalmist. Of course, the word psalm means song. As the psalmist, the composer of the song, looks at or has in mind the unfolding days of creation as detailed in Genesis chapter 1 and responds to God's creation activity by celebrating what God has done in creation with song, with doxology, with worship. Now, if you're a student of the Bible, you know that this happens frequently in Scripture. Frequently, God does something. He performs a mighty act or deed. And what happens is his people respond to what he's done by giving him worship. And frequently using song to celebrate, to poetically celebrate what God has done. So as an example, we hear in the Psalms all the time, "Sing a new song, O Israel, to God." And we see Israel doing just that. Think about when God parts the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 14. What happens after that? Exodus chapter 15 is a dramatic retelling, a poetic celebration of God's action to save his people in the song of Moses. As another example, what happens in Judges chapter 4 when God uses Deborah to intercede and to save his people? It's followed by Judges chapter 5, the song of Deborah, where the events are retold in poetry and in song, and they're celebrated together as God's people now sing his praise. The same thing is true of Psalm 104. The psalmist leads us in responding to God's work in creation by singing his praise together. Now, in each of these songs that follow God's actions, we have not only a poetic, a song-like retelling of these things, but we also have a clue to how we ought to understand them, as the authors themselves interpret what has taken place and show us the way. So my hope this week as we study Genesis chapter 1 through Psalm 104 is first that we will be able to feel the wonder of what God has done as the Creator, that we'll be able to celebrate that, that it will fill us with wonder and awe and joy as songs help us to convey that meaning. And second, I hope that as we begin our study of Genesis chapter 1, we'll be on proper footing, therefore, to understand, as we should, what the author of Genesis means to convey. All right, so with that said, what we're going to do today is, again, a little bit different. I'm going to read Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and then I'm going to go through Psalm 104 in its various sections, reminding you of what happened on each of the days of creation, and then reading one section at a time as the author of the psalm expands on and celebrates what's taken place in creation. And then in the end, after we've done all of that walking through this structure of the psalm, we'll attempt to make a few conclusions both for Psalm 104 and for Genesis chapter 1. All right, so first we turn our attention to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the passage we looked at last week, and we'll be looking at again over the next few weeks. The Bible begins with God's word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now over to Psalm 104. I'll be reading verses 1 through 4. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the clouds. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds and his ministers a flaming fire. Now, I just read the first verse of Genesis chapter 1, but if we had time to go through in a more detailed way, we'd see in the first day, which these first several verses in Psalm 104 are responding to, the first day of God's creative week, God creates light. Light emanates from him. Where there was none before, there was only darkness. In the second day of Genesis, we see that God creates an expanse. We're told that the earth was without form, it was void, that there were waters over the deep. This is the primordial abyss where there's water, watery everywhere. And what we're told in the second day in Genesis is that God creates an expanse. Now, if you haven't studied Genesis chapter 1 in detail, if you're unfamiliar with ancient cosmology, this can be a little bit of a difficult concept to understand. In the King James Version, this was translated a firmament. The ESV terms it an expanse or a canopy. The idea is that God creates a space between the waters, separating them. And in the ancient view of the world, there was water underneath the earth, which is, of course, why you get a well when you dig down into the earth. And there's also water above, which is why the sky is blue. And of course, we get rain from the skies above. And the expanse is the space in between these two waters. And what's more, the idea in the ancient world is that there was a physical barrier that was on the top of the expanse. And that physical barrier restrained the water above. Now, if you're thinking about it from a ground perspective, if you look from one horizon to the next, you see a dome above you, a dome filled with water above, and something restraining that water from coming down. When there are windows in the expanse, as we'll read about in Genesis chapter 6, you see rain occurs and flooding. As the author of Psalm 104 surveys then God's initial work in creation, creating light, speaking it into existence, and an expanse separating waters from waters, he begins to praise God. He speaks about God as though he's clothed and wrapped in light, covering yourself with light as a garment. Now, this psalm is incredibly vivid. And in order to appreciate it, you have to appreciate how picturesque it is, to imagine this. And the light that we envision here is emanating from God is bright, so bright that you couldn't even look into it. This is the description frequently we have about God in Scripture, that there's such a brightness, it would be like staring at the sun, as it were. God is clothed in splendor and majesty. He's the sort of God that's able to speak things into existence. He's covered in light. And now what he does, as the psalmist is reflecting on this expanse, the canopy, the firmament, he stretches out the heavens or the skies like a tent. When you stretch out a tent, you might, like a tablecloth, you might whip it out. And so it is with God. He speaks into existence the heavens, the skies. He simply stretches these things out like you might extend a cloth. And now above the waters, above the highest of the heavens, we see this picture of God dwelling with his creation. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, it says, the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters. And here, God begins to construct his home in the highest of the heavens, above the firmament, above the expanse. He lays his beams on the chambers, or he lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. And he's accompanied by angels and an angelic host. These are his messengers, the same, or his ministers, his servants, the same words for winds. This is a cosmic picture of God who dwells in the world, but in the highest of heavens, who's constructed a home here in his created order. Now, if you have, when you picture clouds and heavens and God, if you have a picture like you might see on a Hallmark card, then you've basically got it all wrong, right? These are not fluffy white clouds. This is a powerful God that rides on a vehicular chariot. His war chariot is the storm clouds. This is what's in view when Jesus says he'll return on the clouds, right? This is the mighty creator God. And the psalmist pictures him as having his abode in the heavens, having a warrior chariot that's on the clouds and the wind and all these things. They do his bidding. This is the God that creates. In verse 5 through verse 18, we hear about the psalmist's reflection on day 3, when God creates both physical earth, land, and also vegetation. And the psalmist celebrates these things in verses 5 through 18, saying this: "He set the earth on its foundations so that it would never be moved. You covered it with deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they might not pass, so that they might not cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow in between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause grass to grow for livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests, the stork has her home, and the fir trees, the high mountains are for the wild goats, and the rocks are a refuge for rock badgers." The psalmist envisions God work to create the world, God giving stability and structure, setting the earth on its foundations so that it would never be moved. Then at his word, at his rebuke, the deep, the waters covering the earth, they, in this very picturesque, they flee, right? At God's thundering voice, the mountains begin to rise, the valleys sink down, and the contours and structures of the earth take place. In fact, God sets boundaries for the sea and says that they should not go forth any further. And yet he cares for the land, the earth that he's created. He waters it. He makes valleys to spring up. And in all of these things, God is ordering the world for the good of his creatures, taking care to sustain them, to provide for them. Now, this is fascinating literature that the psalmist, he certainly understands secondary causes. For instance, the psalmist recognizes that God, if you look in verse 10 and following, God makes the mountains, right? He waters the mountains in verse 13, and then he causes grass to grow for livestock. He certainly understands something of the way the world works with secondary causes, waters coming down from the mountains, filling springs, vegetation growing forth, and then animals able to eat the grass. And yet, the psalmist in all of these things credits God in the process. I think that's something that we moderns need to learn from. We often envision the world as a closed system. Just by living in our world with the view we have of it, scientific as it is, we often envision that matter has certain properties, and then as a result of that, it works on its own, that there are natural laws that are quite independent of God. We push God out to the spiritual, just to the edges. That's not at all how the psalmist sees God. He sees God intending from the beginning when he makes the world to provide for it, planning for it, and then bringing about an end such that even through means like water coming down from the mountains and springs gushing up, that God's the one that sustains and provides food for animals. So this is no closed system, nor is this deism where God just sets things in motion and then retreats. Instead, the psalmist recognizes that God is active in our world, not only creating it, but sustaining it and governing it. Because there's such regularity, such consistency to the way God works, we can make plans for the future, we can make calculations and so on, but we ought not to see that God is removed from the world. Instead, we see God's fatherly affection and care in the way he orders the world. He causes grass to grow for the livestock. He makes wine to gladden our hearts, oil and bread to strengthen us. And therefore, as Christians, we thank God for what he provides for us in the world, recognizing he's the one that gives good gifts to us, our Father in heaven above. The psalmist then, he rejoices in what God brings about. Enormous trees. Think of the sequoias in California. The psalmist cites the cedars of Lebanon. He delights in the way that God makes birds to have homes, and mountains for wild goats, and rocks for rock badgers. If you're a Christian, you have reason to celebrate the hardness of rocks, the dark, rich soil, beautiful things in God's world, and to marvel at all of them, to rejoice in what God has done. And day four, the psalmist reflects on God's work. And the fourth day in Genesis, we're told that God created the sun and the moon and the stars. And in verses 19 through 23, the psalmist reflects on these things. He says this: "He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness and it is night. When all the beasts of the forest creep about, the young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening." The psalmist reflects on the way God has ordered and structured his world through the sun and the moon appearing on the fourth day in the creation week. And here, the psalmist rejoices that God has made the moon to mark the seasons. The Israelites at this point used a lunar calendar. That the sun knows its time for setting, that there is a consistency to the way God regulates the world. And so then in the darkness, even the beasts can creep about. The psalmist knows that there are young lions who would be perhaps the strongest example of the created order of things that have no, animals that have no need for anything from anyone. And yet he sees it's the young lions that ultimately look to God for their food, for their provision. Of course, the world is structured as well in these 7 days through the regularity of the sun and the moon so that man can go about his work and his labor, all contributing to a world which works harmoniously. And so, in verses 24 through 26, the psalmist exclaims, "God, how manifold are your works!" God was so wise to make them this way, reflecting on the fifth day where God makes sea creatures and birds. The psalmist says, "O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships, the Leviathan, which you formed to play in it." The psalmist can't help but to celebrate what God has done both in the diversity of creatures, sea creatures and birds, and he marvels, God, you are so wise. One of the fun things about this psalm that the psalmist points out in particular is the Leviathan. If you're a student of the Bible, perhaps you've heard of Rahab or Leviathans before. What is a Leviathan? Well, the truth is we don't exactly know. It could be that Leviathan was something like a whale, an enormous beast, a sea creature, a sea monster, as it's sometimes termed, or a dragon that the ancient people would have marveled at and been rightfully afraid of. Leviathan also figures in Babylonian myths, creation myths, where the Leviathan is a great sea monster. But as the psalmist reflects on what God has made, he's able to debunk those myths or to speak against them by saying that all creatures in the sea, that these are God's creatures. And that Leviathan here, rather than something which one might have been fearful about, the sea was in the ancient world dangerous and threatening, which is why in Revelation chapter 21 is God's describing the new world, the new heavens and the new earth, unmarred by sin. There's no sea. Of course, the author of Revelation doesn't mean that there will be no surfing, right, or no beaches. Instead, it's this threatening, menacing abode, the deeps, that this is undone. This is very much in play as Jesus storms the waves, as he stills the storms and the waves, that Jesus has command, authority over the sea. And so it is here. There are ships and there are leviathans, and yet God is pictured as the creator, the one who can make the sea for the leviathan simply to play in. There are a number of passages in the Bible that speak about it as such. For instance, Psalm 74, God, you are my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the head of Leviathan. You give him food. You give him as food for the creatures in the wilderness. And again in Job chapter 41, we hear as God speaks about his godness, what only he can do. We hear this taunt. Can you draw out the Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak soft words to you? Will he make a covenant with you to be your servant? Will you play with him as with a bird? Will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? The answer is, of course not. The Leviathan was dangerous and menacing, and yet for God, the creator, the one that fills the oceans and the skies, that they teem with living creatures, as one scholar puts it, the Leviathan is like his rubber ducky. He makes the oceans his plaything. And the psalmist rejoices in the work of the Creator and his power. Psalm 104 goes on to remember the sixth day when God creates animals and humanity. Verse 27 through 30, all of these look to you, all of these creatures, to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. The psalmist marvels how God has all life in himself. And he, the same word for spirit or breath here, he breathes out life, being the source of life, of giving life, being the source of all life for creatures, great and small, animals and man alike. How he provides for them, how he gives them food, how when he hides his face, they are undone and return to dust. And finally, the main thrust of the psalm has to do with reflecting on the seventh day, the Sabbath, when God rests, the culmination, the climax of the creation week. Verses 31 and following. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. But let sinners be consumed from the earth. Let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. This is, a bit of an unusual sermon. And for so many of us, this text, Psalm 104, is surprising to us, isn't it? We are modern people reading an ancient text. And when we come to creation in Genesis or in Psalm 104, there's much that we bring to the text that we must work to reconfigure or to leave behind as we read the passages of the Bible on their own, trying to determine what they say to us. And so it is in this case. With Psalm 104, we are immediately aware that what we are reading is not a scientific description of creation. It is a song, one that celebrates poetically who God is as the creator and king, the God who is the maker and sustainer of all things and is therefore to be thanked and praised. Now, this song is a song about events that occur in history. In other words, it's historic. It's telling us true things about who God is and what he has done in time and space. But like all history telling, it speaks from a certain perspective. What I mean to say is that there's no form of history which is absolute or autonomous, which is exhaustive, or speaks from without a perspective. There's no history which is perspectiveless, if that makes sense. So the question is not, is this psalm history? The question is not, is Genesis history? Yes, in the sense that they're speaking truthfully about God and what has occurred in time and space. But they're speaking with a theological perspective in their history telling. So if you were to pin a history of the United States, you would need to do so from a certain perspective. It could be a political history or an economic history or a military history, or it could be a history about a certain person, right? A personal history. But there's no just generic, abstracted history by itself with no perspective. And as the Bible conveys to us the history of creation, either in Psalm 104 or in Genesis, it's doing so theologically, with an eye towards who God is and celebrating what he has done as the creator and as the king. That's the perspective that the Bible uses as it recounts what God has done in the beginning. Now, recognizing then that this is a song, that it's highly stylized, that it's highly poetic, right, and that it's giving a theological account of historic events. Recognizing that, we can make certain conclusions about this psalm. For instance, this psalm is not trying to be scientific. If you read Psalm 104, let's take an example, verse 5, he set the earth on its foundations that it should never be moved. If you read that as a statement of science, then you will conclude that the Bible teaches non-solar orbit, and that the Bible teaches that the earth isn't rotating on its axis. But of course, that's not at all what the Bible's teaching here. The Bible's saying something about God's reliability, about the stability, the consistency that God has ordered his creation with. So a few weeks back, Pastor Bill preached on abortion. He mentioned from Psalm 139 that God knits together in the womb. And no one stands up and says, I object. I've seen a sonogram and there are no knitting needles in the uterus, right? That doesn't mean that the psalmist isn't speaking truthfully. It means he's speaking poetically, right, in a song, But the truth is that God is the one who gives life. That there are processes, of course, that we can't understand, but we can delight in about the way in which God works. And so it is so often in our lives. This Wednesday, if I say to Melissa, "Babe, you are looking good for Valentine's Day," she certainly won't say, "Could you be more scientific?" The light emanating from your physical mass strikes my retina, and then there's a signal through my ocular nerve that increases my cardiac rhythms. You know, like, it's a whole different thing, right? It doesn't mean it's not true, but we have to appreciate in this psalm, and we'll see with Genesis, that the author is speaking theologically and doxologically, is speaking about God for his praise. So we are not logical positivists. We're not people who say that, Christians that is, we're Christians don't believe that the only real statements that predicate truth are empirically verifiable or can be negated. We believe that there are many mediums, genres, ways that God seeks to communicate about who he is and what he has done. When we approach an ancient text like this, we see that the theme of the song is who God is and what he's done. I love the way John Piper speaks about it. He says this, and he's speaking specifically in Psalm 104 about this verse, verse 31. May the Lord rejoice in his works. The psalmist is looking out in the world, and he is delighting in the world that God has made. Delighting in good wine and in beautiful sunsets and in hardy earth that's able to bear crops and be cultivated, in which God uses man and streams and so on and so forth, various secondary causes to bring about beautiful things to provide for his creation. John Piper, he says this, he says, "It seems to me that creation praises God by simply being what it was created to be in all of its incredible variety. Most of the creation is beyond the awareness of mankind. For instance, the reaches of space, the heights of the mountains, the bottom of the sea. It wasn't created merely to serve purposes that have to do with us. It was created for the enjoyment of God." Piper talks about the magazine Ranger Rick. He says, "It arrives in our home. I open it and I read about the European water spider that lives at the bottom of a lake but breathes air. The European water spider does a somersault on the surface of the water, catches a bubble of air, holds it over the breathing holes in the middle of its body, and swims to the bottom of the lake, only to spin a silk web among the seaweed. Then it goes up and brings down another bubble, and bubble after bubble, until there's a balloon of air formed, where the spider then lives and eats and mates." And John Piper says, "I sit there with my mouth open. I think that God smiles. And he says, long before, 10,000 years before anyone knew the European spider existed, the European water spider existed, God was delighting in his creation. There are many millions of wonders beyond our sight, and they bring God gladness every day." The psalmist, he marvels at the world. He says, "God, be pleased with this world." What's more, one of the things that we see the psalmist doing is countering other creation ideas that were present in his day. This psalm is dripping with polemics. This is an apology in terms of not saying sorry, but apologetics, the art of defending the faith. This is an apologetic text. Egyptians that worshiped the sun god Ra, they would have been shocked and dismayed that God makes the suns and the moons only on the fourth day, that they occupy such a small part of his attention much later in the psalm. The Canaanite creation myths that were so fearful of great sea monsters where there were battles between the gods and the dragons of old. The Leviathan, taken from their texts, is just a plaything for God. And Baal, the Babylon or the Canaanite god, that was thought to be the God of fertility and rain and storms. It's the creator God of Scripture that dwells in the world and rides the wings of the vehicular chariot, the wings of the wind that sustains and gives life to the world. This song rebuts, it refutes many other ideas that an ancient audience would have had, and instead instructs Israel and others to take up their worship of the Creator God. This psalm helpfully points out what we observed also last week, that all of the world, that we and the world together exist not only by God, but for God, using the language of Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. That these things exist for the glory of God, and therefore the pinnacle, the culmination of the creation week, is that seventh day where God rests from his labor, making, creating, and enjoys, savors, beholds the world. Where humanity, following God's pattern, rests from their work in order to draw near to God and to worship the same pattern and rhythm of creation that we presently observe even today. And therefore the psalmist asks of God, be pleased, God, with your world. And in particular, the psalmist himself, as a creature, wants to be pleasing to the Creator. As long as I live, I will sing of this great God, the psalmist says, the one who's able to touch the earth so that it trembles, who's able to touch the mountains so that they smoke. As long as I have my being, the appropriate response to the Creator and the King is to sing his praises. And that our relationship to this God ought to be in every part of our lives. May my meditations, my thoughts be pleasing to God. The psalmist doesn't want anyone to rebel against this God, sinners or the wicked. Instead, he recognizes that all of us, by virtue of being God's creatures, all of us together should come together and bless the Lord with all of our soul. The psalm shares then the purpose behind creation with Genesis, that all of creation leads up to the worship of God. That the most appropriate response to what God has done in history and time and space to create us and the world and everything else, the most appropriate response is liturgical. It's doxology. It's to give God our thanks and our praise. All right, I know that a lot's been said from Psalm 104 today. Don't forget your homework assignment. And we'll pick up our study of Genesis chapter 1 again next week. But now let's respond to God's word by praying to him together. Would you stand with me and we'll pray? Our God, we are only beginning to study your word on these topics of creation. We pray that you would lead us and give us understanding. I pray, God, that we would have a clearer sense of what the Bible says about your work to create, and that therefore we would leave with a clearer sense of you as our creator and our king. That we would recognize that the good things that we enjoy come from your hand. As we behold the faces of our children or spouses, as we drink wine or enjoy bread, as we see the diversity and the creativity and the beauty in your world, we pray, Lord, that not only the world, but we also would express our praise to you. God, be honored in our study. Use these truths that we learn to upset myths that we may have believed. Help us to recognize your involvement and your part in this world, that none of it is removed from you and your oversight and your care. Lord God, equip us to live as your people in your world through this, your word, and our study of it. And we ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen.